God is good. All the time. All right. Great blessing to be here today to worship the Lord and to reflect on what he did for us. And it's important to remember and to reflect back all that took place. And we're going to do that today. Please stand as I read our section, Luke chapter 23, verses 33 to 43. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Don't you even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Father, we come as needy people, needy in every way. We need the food of the Word of God. We need to grasp the truth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for us. We need to remember. We need to reflect. We need to have the truth deeper impact us so that we love him more and have greater allegiance to him. We need all kinds of things that only you can do in our hearts. And we pray that the Spirit of God would work in our hearts and cause us to understand and have a deeper appreciation of what took place and a greater appreciation for salvation that has come about because of what took place. Work in our hearts, Lord. Teach us, correct us, move us, help us worship. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The cross of Jesus Christ is really full of mystery. It's full of mystery. There's more happening and going on during those hours than we can imagine. There's no way we could get the full picture. It's not possible. But the cross is generally divided up into two sections. There is the first section from 9 o'clock to noon. And there is the second section from noon to 3 p.m. At noon, everything changes dramatically. Nothing is really, after 12 o'clock noon, nothing is under the control of men at that point. God controls everything. Man doesn't even influence what takes place after 12. God the Father takes control of the scene, and he keeps most of the details for himself at noon to three. But the first 3 hours, Jesus seems to be in the hands of men. Men are moved and controlled by the evil one, who, like the Jewish rulers and Herod Antipas and Pontius Pilate and Satan, who are bringing their own kingdoms down on their own heads by their actions, by the things that they're doing. Satan ends up destroying his own power on this day and his own kingdom. It is utter folly. Today we look at Jesus in the hands of men, experiencing the wrath of man Next week, we see Jesus in the hands of God, bearing the wrath of God. They all took place on one day, but they're important to look at separately, to grasp what evil men can do and what justice God can do. And they're separate. Note with me the details the scripture gives us of the first 3 hours on the cross. First of all, the illustrative place name at the cross. When they came to the place called the skull. Okay, that's the name of the place. That's where they're going. Interesting background. This location of Jesus' crucifixion, we call it Calvary. The Jews called it Golgotha. The Greek word for skull here used is cranion. We get the word cranium from that same word, meaning skull. The word Golgotha in Hebrew means skull, or better, place of the skull. Calvary is from the Latin calvaria, which means skull. And so it just means skull. Well, why was Jesus crucified in a place called skull, and how did it get its name, right? It may very well have been the place where the skulls of the executed were left. Okay? There'd be no one to claim them. They would be left as a testimony to the power of Rome and what happens when you come against the power of Rome. And the birds and the insects would have cleaned the remnants of the skin and the flesh from the skulls very quickly, so it wouldn't be too bad. The bodies would have been removed and hauled off and dumped in to the Valley of Hinnom. The Romans wouldn't allow the smell of putrefaction to be there where they're going to be all the time. But the skulls may have been left as ornaments around the place, or maybe they just would leave one after a crucifixion. One skull. But it was known as the place of the skull. There's a second theory of why it was called the place of a skull. And you can see, this is a picture of the Calvary. And you can see kind of like the eyes and the nose and the mouth, right? And that's another theory that people have, that it's called that because of the mountainside looked like a skull. That's a nice theory. But the only problem with that theory is that it doesn't start becoming a theory until the 1700s. Okay? None of the church fathers ever mention that. So it's a little late to take it seriously, okay? And so this is either a fluke of nature that happened, or this is man created a site to draw pilgrims and to make money off of. Okay, that's kind of what I'm thinking might have happened. And but that's right there. I mean, that's the area. There are many other traditions. Some of the Jewish traditions of why it was called the place of skull is that Adam was buried there. And Adam's skull was there. I have a real hard time with that one. I don't think there is any tendency to believe that at all. And another theory is that Goliath's head was buried there and unearthed, and it was called the place where they unearthed that skull. Now, that's a little bit more reasonable than Adam's skull being there, because David is said to have taken the head of the giant and buried it near Jerusalem. I still have now that would be one big skull if that was the case, but you know there's nothing backing that up either. But the real reason why this is called the place of the skull is theological. It's theological. There is a logistical reason. There's skulls there because that's what happened with the Romans. But the real reason is theological, and it goes back to Genesis 3:15. Where we have the first prophecy of the coming of the Lord and his dying on the cross. And it says this, and I will put hostility and enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall crush your skull, your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The crushing of Satan's head or his skull is perhaps the reason God permitted this place to bear that name in anticipation of what Christ would do at this place. So there's the logistical reason Rome left skulls of crucified criminals in that place, but the theological reason, going straight back to Adam and Eve when they fell into temptation of the devil and plunged humanity under the authority of the power of Satan. On that day, God predicted that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And this is the place, and this is the time where the crushing takes place. Here. So God in his providence so arranged for that place to bear the name because the head of Satan is getting crushed today. That's what happens. The name place of the skull speaks of death, doesn't it? I mean, you can't get any other meaning from that. It speaks of death, and everyone agrees to that. And the greatest death that ever took place was on this place of a skull. It is the death of death in the death of Christ. It is the crushing of Satan's head. It is the elimination of fear and power over man. It is the removal of death's sting. It is death is defanged. Death is rendered harmless for those who believe. Death is emasculated. Death is rendered inert. Death is crushed to death in the laying down of Jesus' life and the pouring out of Jesus' blood. The illustrative place name at the cross, place of the skull, it's a fitting place for Jesus to be sacrificed, in which he crushes Satan's head. That's why it's called that. Note secondly, the identification with sinners at the cross. We've talked about this, but we'll talk about it a little more. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. He's identified with sinners. He's crucified alongside of two criminals. This in itself, the fact that they crucified them and they crucified him right next to each other must have been stunning difference. Do you understand that? I want you to think through that with me. The Romans and the criminals and the people around, they've never seen anything greater contrast. Typically, the criminal is fighting like crazy to prevent them from getting the spikes bashed through their wrist and into their feet. They're fighting, they're kicking, they're doing everything they possibly can. They would give them a narcotic that would normally subdue them a little bit to make them a little easier to handle. The Romans would then yank their arms out of their sockets so they couldn't fight. And the criminals would be cursing and blaspheming and threatening. But in the end, it's always the same. Spikes go through the wrist. And one big spike, 5 to 7 inches long, half inch in diameter, goes through both feet and out the heel of the foot. That's where it ends. When they came to Jesus, he didn't resist. He didn't resist. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. First, he refused the narcotic, the temporary pain blocker, and because he would not shortchange the pain. He would not shortchange the pain in this death. And he simply lay down on the cross, allowed his wrists to be pierced, and his feet to be pierced with the spike coming out the heel. Because with that heel, he's crushing Satan's head. Do you understand? That's what he's doing. Here he's numbered among transgressors, being crucified with sinners, treated as if he's a great criminal. And the people who went by mostly assumed he must have done something bad. They're killing him. Isaiah 53 says this: he was despised and abandoned by men, a man of great pain, familiar with sickness, and like one from whom people would hide their faces. He was despised. We had no regard for him. However, it was our sicknesses that he himself bore and our pains that he himself carried. Yet we ourselves assumed that he had been afflicted and struck down by God and humiliated. Well, he is definitely being associated with sinners here, being identified with sinners. He's taken the place of a vile sinner. Here he is suffering in the place of a particular sinner and all sinners. Here he is counted evil and sinful by the people, assuming God has struck him down for some terrible crime. Listen, God has struck him down for some terrible crime, yours and mine. He's identified with sinners, aren't you glad? Isaiah 53:12 says, "And he was numbered with transgressors, and yet he himself bore the sin of many." Our sin, our crimes, moved God to strike him. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He was identified with sinners. Aren't you glad? Note thirdly, the intercession for sinners at the cross. The intercession. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." This is something that no Roman soldier had ever heard at a cross. Never heard that from a criminal being executed. His words are stunning. This is the first word from the cross. This is his first statement from the cross. Here are his words that help us understand everything that's going on at the cross. Jesus is at work to provide forgiveness for sin. And he's even interceding for sinners. He is praying for sinners. He was praying for you. He was praying for me. We are the ones who put him on the cross with our sin. He's not calling down judgment. He's not pronouncing curses. He's not arguing with those who are mocking him, which is very, very typical. He's not wishing them harm. He is praying for their forgiveness. He is praying for the Romans. And he's praying for the Jews. And before the day is over, some of both will be saved. His prayer will be answered. Jesus is living out the words that he taught his disciples from the beginning. In Luke chapter 6, verse 27-28 says this, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good for those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." He does. He's also fulfilling a 700-year-old prophecy in Isaiah 53. "He was numbered with the transgressors, yet himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors." He did. Isaiah foresaw the Messiah would pray for those involved in his death. And Jesus did pray for those who had blood all over their hands. If salvation and forgiveness is available for those who had blood all over their hands, it's available for anyone. It is made available. If they will repent, turn from their sin, and turn to him, God will save them. The first words of Jesus from the cross reveal the primary meaning of the cross for all who wish to understand it. The cross is God's way of providing forgiveness for the sinner. The sinner that put Jesus on the cross. Note fourthly, the indecency of sinners at the cross. The indecency. And that's the best word I can describe what goes on for a while here. Here we find that sinners are cruel and evil and vindictive by nature and by choice indecent. They're corrupted themselves. Note, the Roman soldiers gamble for his clothes. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. There are normally four Roman soldiers assigned to the duty of a crucifixion. And the clothes of the victim is the perk. So they get to keep the clothes of the perk. And clothes are always valuable in those days. People didn't have large wardrobes, all right? 17 closets filled with stuff. They didn't have it. They had one or two changes of clothes. So clothes became very valuable. And that was the perk of the execution detail. Barclay notes that the typical Jew wore five articles of clothing: the inner robe, the outer robe, the sandals, the girdle, the turban. The four lesser things would have been selected by the four executioners. But there's this outer robe that was valuable. You don't want to tear that and just divide it up. So they gamble for the outer robe. That was the most valuable piece of clothing of all. So instead of tearing it into four parts, they gambled to see who got the whole thing. And that is exactly what they did. And they fulfilled a 1,000-year-old prophecy when they did it. The guards, by the way, took all of his clothes. All of his clothing. The pictures and images in the movies, they gloss over this fact. And they have him wearing a lot. He wore nothing. They humiliated him in every way possible. That's what they do. So he is dying naked before the gaze of the world, mocked and humiliated. Why? Why was Jesus put through this humiliation? So that we might not be naked before God. That he could clothe us so we would not be ashamed when we stand before God. We had no righteousness. We are naked in our sin before God. We were uncovered and indecent and shamed and exposed with no means to cover ourselves before God. And he went through it to clothe us. That's who he is. So Jesus, through his nakedness, crafted robes of righteousness for us. He was humiliated before the gaze of man so that when we stand before God, we will not be ashamed. The people stood by viewing his shame. Men, women, perhaps even children, viewing the indignity against the Savior of the world. Note the next indecent thing. The religious leaders sneer at his humiliation. And they wait for him to be completely unclothed and nailed to the cross for them to come. And the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." It's no accident that they come to sneer just as he is stripped of all clothing attached to the cross. The word sneer is an interesting term it has used here, and it means to turn one's nose up at a person, refusing to speak directly to them. And that's what they do. They just talk loud among themselves, but they don't talk to him. They can't even lower themselves to say a word to him directly, is the idea. And that's what they're doing. And by doing that, they're fulfilling Psalm 22, again, 1,000-year-old prophecy, Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8. "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him.'" But they're not talking, they're just talking to each other. Mark's gospel adds a little to the sneering that the Jewish rulers and high priests were saying. In Mark 15, it says, "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, 'He saved others, he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we could see and believe.'" But they didn't say, "Jesus, come down from the cross." And they said, "Let this guy." They will not address him. They're sneering at him. He's so below them, they think. Interesting, they said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." They meant it as mockery, but there's reality there. If he's going to save others, he cannot save himself. That They speak realities they have no knowledge of. If he's the substitute who takes the sinner's place, this is how he saves them. What kind of people mock a man being executed? What kind of people do that? What kind of religious leader goes to such lengths to humiliate someone who's dying a terrible death? No religious leader I want anything to do with. What kind of person is so devoid of noble feelings, barren of love, empty of human compassion, that they want to get their final digs in before he dies, right? Someone who has so damaged the image of God within them that there's not much left. They are just indecent. And these are the people in charge of God's temple and the religion of Judaism in first century Palestine. That's how low it got. Now, thirdly, the indecency of sinners at the cross. The Roman soldiers mock his kingship. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." The Roman soldiers stationed in Palestine, they didn't like being in Palestine. They didn't like being there. They didn't like being there any more than their leaders did, and their leaders didn't like it much. They detested the pride and the arrogance of the Jews, who would shake the dust off their shoes when they would shake the Gentile dust off their shoes when they would come back into the country. They wouldn't want that Gentile dust to be carried back into to their country, so they'd shake the dust, and the Jews treated them as unclean and little better than beasts. The Romans took every occasion to rub the Jews' face in the dirt because of that attitude. And here are the Roman soldiers there to crucify the king of the Jews, and they're going to make the most of it. They're going to do some mocking themselves. So they pretend he's a king, and they approach him, the king, with the cup to give him a drink, right? Sour wine was not a drink to give a king, so it's mockery. Sour wine was a drink that was made from water and egg and vinegar. It was a potion. It was a recipe that they mixed. It would not intoxicate a person. It would quench a raging thirst. And so the Roman guards used it, not out of kindness. No, no, not out of kindness, but out of malice. Because if a person dehydrated too soon, he could die too soon. And so they couldn't resist drinking if you offered it to them, for the most part. And so the sufferer would drink, and they would last a lot longer if they drank this. That's why they give it. Isn't that beautiful? How utterly low men can be. Note fifthly, the inscription to sinners at the cross. Now there was an inscription above him. "This is the King of the Jews." On a wooden placard above his head was written the crime for which Jesus was being crucified. "He's the King of the Jews." That's his crime. According to John's gospel, it was a little bit further and more complete identification of Jesus that was written there. And it was written in three languages. In John 19, verse 19, it says, "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It is written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Therefore, many of the Jews read the inscription for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek." Pilate clearly, by writing this, wanted to irk the Jewish leaders. He wanted to give it back to them one last time. He so detests them that he wants to give them something. He crafts the placard in a way he knew would make them angry and bring shame to them as well. And Pilate clearly does this out of spite, but God meant it for good. God's controlling the messaging all through here, every way. It's really amazing. He's controlling the messaging. This was truth. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, is the King of the Jews, and that's his crime. He truly was dying because the Jewish leaders did not want the king that God provided. And he was dying because the Romans permit no rivals. You understand? It's interesting to note that though Pilate was a despicable person and he was weak and a grasping leader, he was a man who destroyed justice by executing an innocent man. His official statements about Jesus were all true. Did you know that? His official statements. You can see them. We've read them before. I'm just going to touch them again. And Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." That's an official statement. Second one, he said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I find no guilt in this man regarding these charges against him." And the third time, and he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I found in him no guilt demanding of death." All of his official decrees were true. All these public statements. Two times in the Gospel of John, Pilate uses the word "behold" when he's talking about Jesus. And he's making official statements again to introduce Jesus. He says in John 19, "Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to him, 'Behold the man. Behold the man.'" And here Pilate is absolutely correct. Here was the absolute true man. No other man like this man. He was the true man who had never fallen. Here was man as he was meant to be. Here was a man who had lived a perfect life, who had fellowship with God as Father through his whole life, never without a second in fellowship. Here was a man who was going to die as the substitute for all other men. Here was the true and second and last Adam, man. Behold the man. He said something he did not understand. You understand? God controls the messaging. It's really amazing. Far deeper than he ever imagined. His second use of the word "behold" in introducing Jesus a little later, he says, "Behold your king." Behold your king. And here Pilate, again, is absolutely correct. Here is the long-awaited son of David who would have brought Israel into her glory. And God is overseeing all of Pilate's statements, and God is making them deeper and truer and more profound than could ever have been thought of by Pilate. God controls the messaging. So God ordained the truth to be written about his son. God prevented Pilate from messing up the message. God ordained that all who were in Jerusalem would get the message right, who his really identity was. Regardless of the background or language, written in Hebrew, written in Latin, written in Greek, was this Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And every blow and every insult and every bit of refuse hurled at him and every bit of spittle by both Jews and Romans were against God's Son, the King of the Jews. And for such, they're accountable, gravely accountable. God ordained a mark over his head, his true identity for all to read. Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Note sixth, the irreverence of sinners at the cross. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." This irreverent mockery by this criminal, apparently on his left, and I always pictured this guy on the left and the other guy on the right for obvious reasons, but the Gospel of Matthew says the robbers who had been crucified with him were insulting him with the same words. Mark says those who were crucified with him were insulting him. So at the beginning of the crucifixion, both robbers were mocking him. But later, only one of the two continued the verbal abuse of the Lord. This one, he didn't care about truth. He didn't care about truth. He had no desire to see justice. He hated justice. He had very little of God's image left to be seen. He was not looking for salvation at all. He was looking for an escape off the cross. If Jesus could do something about that, let's go. That was all he was looking for. He was not looking for forgiveness. He was looking for another opportunity to sin and pillage and do more further damage. Friends, this is the irreverence of the mocker of God and the mocker of holy things. He's a few hours from eternity, and he's mocking, abusing the Holy Christ. You know people like this. We all know people like this who disparage Christ, who hate holy things. You know such people. There are many like it. Ryle notes, we are told that two malefactors were crucified together with the Lord, one on his right and the other on his left. Both were equally near Christ. Both saw and heard all that happened. During the 6 hours he hung on the cross, both saw. Both were dying men suffering acute pain. Both were alike wicked sinners and needed forgiveness. Yet one died in his sins as he had lived, hardened, impenitent, unbelieving. Here is an angry, dying criminal demanding Jesus deliver him on his own terms. Are you the Christ? Save us. All he wants is out of this immediate problem. They're sinners like that. They just want out of their immediate problem. They don't want a Lord. Do you understand? They don't want a Lord. He won't yield allegiance. He won't turn from his sins. He won't express any kind of repentance. He wants to be delivered from death, no strings attached, no obligations implied. He wants to use Christ, not follow Christ. Friends, such a person can never be saved because he refuses to. They want to be their own God. This man wants practical help for a temporary emergency. He will not confess Jesus as Lord. He has neither faith nor repentance. He has neither sorrow for sin or a hope of a redeemer. He has no intent of forsaking evil or being a follower of Christ. He's no more repentant than Herod Antipas, who mocked Jesus, or Pilate, who condemned Jesus, or the chief priest who orchestrated the murder of Jesus. He's no more repentant than them. In Matthew 25, perhaps only 2 days before this, Jesus talked about the future judgment for the kingdom, the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are on the right, and the goats are on Jesus' left. And it's because of this I see this man on the left. I believe it would be fitting for him to be crucified on the left. What Jesus says to those on his left and the future judgment is fitting. Matthew 25, they will say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into eternal fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart. So we looked at the illustrative place name of the cross, the skull, the identification with sinners. He was crucified between thieves. The intercession, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The indecency of sinners at the cross. He was naked and sneered and mocked. The inscription of sinners, the King of the Jews, the irreverence of sinners, this impenitent thief. And then the seventh thing we note, the interchange with a sinner at the cross. But the other answered, the other thief. And something shocking takes place now, something unforeseen by the Romans and unforeseen by the Jews and unforeseen even by the followers of Jesus. The second thief, apparently the one crucified on the right, exhibits a change of mind and heart. No doubt God had been working on him all day, and that comes to fruition. He had heard Jesus tell the women of Jerusalem not to weep for him. He has witnessed Jesus refuse the narcotic, place his hands and feet in the place for the nails without a struggle. He has heard the Lord pray for his murderers, Father, forgive them. He has read the inscription, Jesus Nazarene, the King of the Jews. He has seen Jesus sneered at and mocked and taunted and derided and scorned. And Jesus never responded with a curse or bitterness or even a word. And what he had seen and heard, God the Holy Spirit uses to bring him to conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He is being drawn by the Father to become a follower of Christ. He is not drawn for any goodness of his own. He doesn't have any. He's not drawn for any deeds he can do in the future. He has no future. He can't do them. He's not drawn because he's a descendant of Abraham. The other thief is a descendant of Abraham as well. He has no merit, no works, no goodness, and no chance to do any. He's being drawn to salvation to glorify the grace of God in Christ. Note what he says. His rebuke of irreverence. But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, "Do you not even fear God? Since you're under the same sentence, condemnation, hear the rebuke of this fellow criminal begins by calling into doubt that he even has fear of God. Both Jesus and the impenitent criminal are condemned to death. They're both going to die that day. Before the day is over, before both will stand before God. If you feared God, you wouldn't heap abuse upon Jesus. If Jesus is no king, you gain nothing by doing that. If he is the king, you lose a lot by doing that. Do you not even fear God?" Jesus put it this way: "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's who you should fear. Note second, his recognition of just punishment. "And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." The penitent criminal owns his own sin. We're guilty. We really did do these crimes that we're accused of. We really are sinners and robbers. We really do deserve death. The sentence against us is true, and it is just, and we suffer for the crimes we actually committed. That's right. And any true person who comes to Jesus Christ for salvation recognizes that he's a sinner and deserves death. If God does not save the one who comes to Christ, if God does not save him, justice is still done. Right? If God does save him, it'll be mercy and grace. Undeserved, unearned, unmerited grace. Note third, he realized the realization of Jesus' innocence. The realization of Jesus' innocence. "This man has done nothing wrong." Here this man not only admits his own sin and guilt and just sentence, he declares Christ's innocence. He knows what Jerusalem all really should know, that Jesus was not a criminal and that Jesus was not a blasphemer and he was not a rebel stirring up rebellion. They all really should know that. He knows Jesus is not guilty of this crime. If Jesus had been stirring up rebellion, that's what he was doing. That's what both these guys were doing. That's what Barabbas was doing. They're all the same group. Jesus wasn't doing that. They know that. He knows more than Jesus is not a criminal. And that he knows that Jesus has done nothing wrong. He's just watched him all day long. Here's one who does nothing wrong. This is the one who knew no sin, who became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. It is clear to this man that this man has done nothing wrong. He sees it. No fourth, his request to the true King of the Jews. And he's saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, I want you to take note, there's something else this man knows. He knows Jesus' name. He knows Jesus' name. He most likely knows what it means. It means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. And he calls on Jesus' name. He asks Jesus to remember him. Perhaps in this man's youth he had been taught God's word. Perhaps he had heard it in the synagogues, the prayers of the psalmist. Psalm 25:7 says, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or the transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord." Or Psalm 106, "Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation." Maybe he's thinking about these passages and he looks at the Lord and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." He's calling on the name of the Lord, the true King of Israel, the only one who saves. He's calling on. He pleads with Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Here is a convert who truly believes the placard, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. His kingdom's coming." He believes that. Here this criminal is living out the truth that Paul records in Romans 10:13, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Note fifth, his reprieve is granted by the King of the Jews. And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus promises young, believing sinner heaven and the presence of God and the forgiveness that he prayed for, the acceptance that this man has never known. Before this day is over, this sinner on the right-hand cross will be with Jesus in paradise, in heaven, in the abode of God, in the presence of God. Listen, there is no soul sleep here. There is no purgatory here. There is no waiting for the resurrection body here. This is instantaneous. The same day. This is the worst day this guy ever had in his life. You know that. The worst day he ever had is going to be the best day he could ever imagine on the same day. Today, you will be with me in paradise, with Jesus, in God's presence, forgiven and loved. Unbelievable. Paul makes it clear that paradise is heaven, the abode of God. The first heaven in the Bible is called the atmospheric heaven. That's called the first heaven. The second heaven is the stellar heaven, the places of the stars. But the third heaven is God's presence. That's the heaven of God's presence. And we see this in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven." Now, that's the presence of God. "And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man's not permitted to speak." God's presence. Paradise is promised every Christian. You know that? Every believer is promised paradise. In Revelation 2:7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcome, I will grant to eat of the tree of the life, which is in the paradise of God." But here's a man. He has great records of debt, but he has no assets. He has none. His asset column is blank. His debit column is completely full. And the cross next to his changed it. It changed it. It did more than he could ever imagine. And not only removed his debts and placed into his asset column the righteousness of Christ. So this, I want you to get this. So he was welcomed into heaven just as if he had lived the life of Christ. Can you imagine that? He has Christ's righteousness. And when he comes, he's welcomed as if he'd lived that life. That's what it means. That is just the way for all of us, as we'll enter heaven the same way. With no merit of our own, and gloriously clothed in alien righteousness, a righteousness that doesn't belong to us by effort. It's given to us by Christ, his righteousness. And we'll be welcomed into heaven just as if we had lived the life of Christ. That's imputation, and that's salvation. And that comes because of the cross. Can't get it any other way, friends. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the promises he made to this sinner. This sinner didn't deserve this. He was getting what he deserved and a lot more. But he got forgiveness and cleansing and salvation and righteousness bestowed on him that wasn't his own, because he believed in Jesus Christ. He turned from his sin that he was doing with the other thief, and he turned to Christ and believed. Thank you, Lord, for saving him and us the same way. We pray in Jesus' name.
Singing Christ Alone, number 177, in the Hymns of Grace. If you are in Christ, God loves you just as much as he loves his very own son. Let us sing. Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace. When fears are still, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Since curse has lost its grip on with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. What you need to correctly and rightly.